you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. And we continue this morning in the Marks of a New Testament Church series. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to the time in our worship when we study from your word. And I pray, O God, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would impress these truths upon our hearts. And Father, that you would enable us to do that which is often so difficult, to lovingly confront a brother when we feel that we have been sinned against. Give us courage, give us strength, but most of all, I pray, O God, that you would humble us by your word this hour to your glory alone. We pray this in the name and the authority of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, each Sunday morning, millions of Americans get up and they go to church. Yet, I believe that far too few times do we ever ask ourselves the question, what constitutes a church? If you were to ask that to most American Christians, I believe you would get some response like this. Well, it's the place that I go on Sunday mornings. I go because, well, they provide child care for my children. My children hear the Bible taught in Sunday school. It's a great place to meet friends. It's a great place to fellowship. There's wonderful music. We get to sing together, hear a rather short sermon, but be encouraged and then go home and prepare for the rest of our week. And all these, and although these things may be fine and well, about 500 years ago, a group of men known as reformers gathered together. They gathered together to protest, of course they were later called Protestants, protest the abuse in the Roman Catholic Church. You see, at that time, the church had a completely different meaning than what we see the church today. The church had become very large, very wealthy, and very corrupt. So a small group of men got together, and the first thing they did is they opened the scriptures and they began to read them. Now that may sound simple, but at this time it was radical. To actually be able to open the scriptures and to read them for oneself. And they discovered something. They discovered that, shockingly, the scriptures actually delineate the marks of a New Testament church. And the reformers who sought to reform the church after the New Testament apostolic model, they came up with three criteria. And we speak of them often. If you've been through, again, the Perspectives course here at this church, you've heard them. We speak of them often. But the three tenets that the reformers saw, not in themselves, but in the pages of Scripture, the three tenets that constituted a New Testament church were quite simple. Number one, a church was a gathered body of believers that taught the gospel. It was a gathered body where the gospel was faithfully preserved and proclaimed. The second tenet of a New Testament church was where the sacraments, or as we would call them, the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism were rightly administered. And most churches today that we would go to, and most places that we would call church, we see those two things in some form or another. We see the Bible being taught. We see the name of Jesus being proclaimed. We see oftentimes, maybe once a quarter, here we do it once a month, the Lord's Supper being taken. We often see people being baptized. But the third one, and the Reformers were as strong on these as they were on the other two, because it was explicitly biblical, was church discipline. The right administering of church discipline. And where did they get that? They got that from Matthew 18. You know, it often surprises me how often we neglect the most basic commands of Scripture. If you open up your Bibles and you read Matthew 18, 15 through 20, it's very, very clear. It's very simple. It's not complicated. And it's a command. It's a command, and it's not something as a command, as an explicit imperative command in the New Testament. It's not something that we have the right to say it doesn't apply to us. And so this is what we're going to study from today. Unfortunately, though, too many times we do not see this tenet of a New Testament church being operated in a local body. We do not see Christians lovingly, when they feel sinned upon, or sinned against, I should say, lovingly confronting a brother. You know, the Reformers, and we here would say, that if a gathered body of believers does not practice church discipline, it may call itself a Christian organization. It may call itself a parachurch organization. It may call itself a fraternity. It may call itself whatever it wants. But it cannot properly call itself a New Testament church. Because this is a command to the church. And as I've said so many times before, if for whatever reason a church finds that it is impossible to implement Matthew 18, whether it be because of its size, whether it be because of its leadership structure, whatever the reason may be, it is not a church. So we gather together today to study from this biblical text, Matthew 18. Now, why is it so important? I would say it is so important for really one reason alone, as with all things. It's for the glory of God and His holy name. You see, as Christians, we bear the name of Christ. And as a church of, as a New Testament church gathered together under the name of Christ, the world is watching us. They may not care about us, but the world is watching. We stand to bring glory to the name of Christ. And if in our local church there is bickering, there is slander, there is gossip, there is discord, then we are no different than the world. And we tarnish the name of Christ. I recall back when Solomon dedicated the temple. One of the most profound passages in all of Scripture, chock full of theology, high and lofty theology. It is difficult to find a higher view of God than Solomon, ironically, expresses when he dedicates this temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And there in that powerful passage, he says this, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath." He continues, "Concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." Brothers and sisters, this is the charge to the church as well, that we stand for the name of our Lord, the one true and living exalted God. and that all that we do should be to His glory, that the way that we conduct ourselves here should not be according to the pattern of this world, but according to the pattern of Scripture, as we see so often. And when we do that, then and only then are we holy and set apart, not because of ourselves. We are still fallen. We are still sinful people. But we seek to be holy as God is holy and as He has commanded us to be in the Scriptures. So church discipline, as we see here in Matthew 18, purifies the church. It ensures that the church cares for its own, holds one another accountable. You know, to many this would seem like legalism. It would seem like judgmentalism. You know what? You are judging me. No, we are holding one another accountable. And if we love one another, we will want to hold one another accountable. And if you want to be held accountable in the local body of Christ, this should be the heartbeat of all Christians, that we should want others, when we fall, to come and help and pick us up. This is why I hesitate to even call it church discipline. I titled the sermon, Restoring Your Brother. Restoring. How do we go about restoring a brother that has fallen? Because this must be our primary motivation. Not to bring judgment upon them, not to stand in judgment, not to condemn them, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but rather to lovingly restore one another and to resolve conflict in a manner that is biblical and ultimately glorifies our Lord. So we come to Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. From this one verse, there are 7 points that I want to bring out. From this one verse, very important, but it is very, very simple. Very simple to follow. Again, this is not one of those texts that we can say, wow, this is very difficult to interpret, and how you interpret it may be different than how I interpret it. No, this is very clear. Very clear. And from it, 7 points that I want us to see. And the first one is this. Quite simply, in the local church, which is a gathered body of fallen people who have been saved by grace, there will be conflict. That's the first point. There will be conflict, and this presupposes that truth. In this local body of believers, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, there will be conflict. The absence of conflict is not a mark of a healthy church. The absence of conflict is absolutely impossible where people are gathered. And just like any relationship, whether it be in a family, whether it be among friends, whether it be among married couples, the absence of conflict does not mean, and the presence of conflict, I should say, does not mean that the relationship is unhealthy. And the presence of conflict in this church should not bring alarm to us. But what should is when that conflict is not dealt with in a way that is healthy, restorative, and ultimately biblical. Again, there's going to be conflict as we see here. And the second point, though, that we see is that sin itself damages the body of Christ and needs to be dealt with as a result. Sin damages the body of Christ. One of the greatest lies of Satan that I have seen, I have bought into, maybe you have bought into at times as well. One of the greatest lies is this, that there are certain sins that affect you alone. That is a lie. All sin, regardless of how private, all sin, regardless of how confidential, all sin ultimately affects the entire body of Christ, and it begins with the one who has sinned. It's like a cancer. It spreads. It leads oftentimes these private sins that are left unchecked, unconfessed, will lead oftentimes to a spirit of apathy. That we don't even care anymore. We don't even think of it as sin because we've bought into that lie. all sins, regardless of how private, affect the entire body of Christ. And as a result, all sin must be confronted. This is so important for us individually. If there is sin in our lives, this doesn't mean that you have to go shout it from a rooftop, the nature of that sin. But it must be recognized as sin, as falling short of God's glory. And it must be confessed. And we take great hope, brothers and sisters, in knowing that when we do confess our sins to the Lord, that He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because all private sin, all sin, will indeed manifest itself in your life somehow. And if you are an active member of a local body, if you are a member of a local body, you are a part of that body. You may be the hands, you may be the feet. And if you have sin in your life that is continually unconfessed, that hand and that foot of that body will be cancerous. And it can spread, and it will spread. So it is our obligation in our own lives to confront sin, to confront and confess the sin in our own lives. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Just like yeast, just a little bit of sin, so to speak, will spread throughout the entire body and affect the entire body. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 7 says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. This is the call of God in our lives. And I look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. 22, and verse 22 says that we are a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are dependent upon one another in this church. This is so important that we realize. If you haven't placed yourself, if you are part of this local body and you haven't placed yourself in a place where you are dependent upon the gifts of others, then you are not doing what you are called to do. Because what that says is that says we are self-sufficient. Even I have placed myself, and now I'm not putting myself on a pedestal, but even elders in the church are called to submit to one another. There are many, many gifts that I do not have. Many, many gifts. Only a few gifts I do have. So where I'm lacking, I must place myself in submission upon others. And if those others are sinning, then they are cancerous to the body. And we are to lovingly, lovingly recognize that sin. The third point is this. That contrary to popular belief in this culture, this passage, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, does not violate Matthew 7, verse 1. Now, if I said Matthew 7, verse 1 to most people, Christians or otherwise in this country, they would have no idea what I'm talking about. But if I said this, they would understand. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. How many times do non-Christians don't judge me? Don't judge me. So that when we lovingly confront sin, so many of us, even as Christians, oftentimes in our own sinfulness, we don't judge me. Don't judge me. But you know what? Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 is not, or does not stand in contrast to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. John Calvin's words are very helpful here. With respect to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Calvin says this, and it sounds like he was writing in the 21st century. These words of Christ do not contain an absolute prohibition from judging, but are intended to cure a disease which appears to be natural to us all. He continues, for there is hardly any person who is not tickled with the desire of inquiring into other people's faults. The greater part of men think that when they condemn others, they acquire a greater liberty or freedom of sinning. This depraved eagerness for biting censoring and slandering is restrained by Christ when he says, judge not. It is not necessary that the believers should become blind and perceive nothing, but only that they should refrain from an undue eagerness to judge. When you confront sin, brothers and sisters, you are not judging the individual, you are lovingly holding them accountable. Because none of us can judge anyone because there is only one judge. And when we realize that, and we also realize that we too shall sin, it humbles us. And it keeps us from violating Matthew 7 verse 1, which says, do not judge lest you be judged yourself. The fourth point though is very simple. The fourth point here in Matthew 18 verse 15 is, go. Go. It's so simple. If your brother sins, so there's an idea here that there will be sin. If he does that, go. It's pretty simple, is it not? Very simple. Now this may be difficult for some of us. Most of us in this room are not confrontational people. Most of us in the room, actually the thought of confronting somebody lovingly sends chills up your spine. It terrifies you. It terrifies you, and it isolates you, and it paralyzes you, and you're afraid to do it. But in a community of believers that ultimately seek the glory of God and submit ourselves to the standard of Scripture, we should not fear to go to a brother and to confront sin in their lives. In fact, we should, we will not always, appreciate it when somebody in love comes to us and says, I need to talk with you about something. But it says to go. It doesn't say to tarry. It doesn't say to talk about them behind their back, of course. It says to go. One of the things that I found as well is that when we go to a brother and sister, we many times find out that it's not sin after all. And had we not gone, we would have never known that. It may simply be miscommunication. It may be a misunderstanding that by going, you have now restored a relationship that you thought was damaged. And had you not gone, you would have never known this. And so Christ says, if a brother sins against you, and parenthetically, if you feel that a brother has sinned against you, go. Go. The next point, number five, and it's implicit to this, is to go immediately. If we do not, and in fact sin has occurred by that brother or sister in Christ, we are allowing the results and the consequences of that sin to take root. And how many times have you been afraid to go to someone, whether it be someone in a church, a friend, a family member, even a spouse, and you're afraid to go to them, and what happens to you? You become bitter, do you not? You become angry. You become frustrated. And you haven't even gone to that person. And if we do not go immediately, those damaging effects of sin begin to take root. But if we go immediately, we may find out that it was not even sin after all, or we may restore a relationship and prevent those further barriers in that relationship from being erected. Go, and go immediately. The sixth point is that we are to go, and to get this, to show him his fault. Now the Greek here for show him his fault literally means to reprove him. To reprove him. And it carries with it the definition that by conviction, to bring to light or to expose. And how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we reprove? Do you remember last week that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, is useful for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? How do we reprove? We reprove by the Scriptures and by the Scriptures alone. This is very, very important. Because you may think that a brother has sinned, but unless they have violated the Scriptures, they have not sinned. Many of us are very sensitive. Many of us get upset very easily. And it may be a problem with us and not with the other individual. But if we hold Scripture as the standard of reproof, if we hold Scripture as the standard of sin, that is falling short of what the Scripture declares either implicitly or explicitly, then this will prevent much heartache in our own lives. But if someone has sinned in accordance with the Scriptures, we are to go. Go immediately with the Scriptures, submitting ourselves to them and showing them their fault. Not judging them, but showing them where they have fallen short of the scriptural standard. This is the loving way that we are to reprove someone. And this also prevents us, again, from becoming offended so easily as so many of us have a tendency to do. Somebody says one thing and we're offended by it. But if we hold Scripture as the standard, it will prevent that. At least it will help to hold it in check. And then we hold ourselves to the scriptural text, or hold ourselves accountable. And then we realize, wait a minute, the problem doesn't rest with the individual. The problem may rest with me. So we go immediately to that individual and we show him his fault. But this is the kicker. We don't just show him his fault, we do it in private. This is probably the most difficult aspect of Matthew 18 that there is for human beings to follow. We go, we show him his fault, and we do it in private. Brothers and sisters, few things, I hesitate to say, maybe there is nothing that will destroy a church quicker than slander and gossip. Nothing. And if we do not go and show someone's fault in private first, not only are we then sinning, because we're not following the Scriptures, but we are damaging the body of believers. We are damaging this local body. And we need to be very, very careful when we do that. You know, we as human beings have developed this unique ability, I think, to mask over sin and to, in a way, get around Matthew 18. Because someone sins against us and we're upset. So we go to a close friend and we say something like this: please pray for me. Please pray for me and so-and-so, because he or she sinned against me. And listen to what he did. Can you believe that? And please pray for me. And not only that, you listen to what else he's done before. Can you believe that? Please, please pray for me. And what have we just done? We've gossiped. We've sinned. We've sinned against now a brother that we have suspected against sinning against us. Because we haven't gone to him or her immediately in private and shown them their fault. Because we'll say, please pray for me, do we not? Another one is we go to somebody and we're seeking counsel. And again, we have figured out all these different ways. You know, I think you know exactly what I'm talking about because I think we've all done it before. And you know what's problematic about that? Not only is it in direct violation to the Scriptures, but what happens once you do go to that brother or that sister and you restore that relationship? You've seen this before. Maybe you've seen it in your marriage. You get upset with your spouse and you slander your spouse to somebody. And then you and your spouse the next day are fine because you've gotten over it. And the person you've slandered your spouse to is now angry at who? Your spouse. Because you have gone around and you've gossiped rather than going to the person in private, dealing with that person in private so that when the issue is resolved, it spreads no further. It's in private. And if we love one another, we will do that. I think so many times the motive for going behind somebody's back and seeking counsel and asking that people pray and doing all that is because we have this sense within us that we want to be justified. We want people to affirm us. You're right. And there's something that feels awfully good about that. It's sin. But it feels really good when somebody can say, you know what, you have really got something on that person. And it feels good. Rather than going to them in private because you love that individual. It's very difficult to love people who have offended us. But look what Christ did for us. Look what the Lord did for us. And who are we to say that we cannot love someone enough to go to them in private? In private. So, we go to the person. We show them their fault. We do it in private. Why? Because our sole motivation must be restoration. It's not to go around and show everyone how wrong they are. Because if we do that, that is called judging in accordance with Matthew 7:1. And if we do that, then it becomes very, very clear who the one in the wrong is. The one looking for faults in others, rather than humbly seeking the restoration of brothers. And finally, number 8. I said there was 7, and I'm sorry. Forgive me on that. There's an 8th point, and that is if you listen to him, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. If he listens to you, and he listens to what you have to say, you open the scriptures and you say, listen, I want to first say that I love you. I love you as a brother or sister in Christ, and I care for you. And I do this with great trembling, but ultimately love for you, for God, and for His Word. And this is what I've observed right here. I haven't told anybody. I promise you, I haven't told anybody. This is the first, you are the first person I have come to. What great comfort does that give? I don't know if any one of you has ever had somebody do that to you, but I have. And to say, you know what, you're the only person. That's it. You immediately gain trust in that individual, do you not? Because you believe them. You have no reason not to believe them. And they come to you and they say, look what you've done. And oftentimes, I know several years ago, I had a brother come to me and say this to me. At first, I was a little defensive because I think that's the sinful reaction that we all have. We all kind of, whoa, wait a minute. Until we have time to just examine, is what they have to say true? We so many times want to examine the motives of the person who's coming to us. Or wait a minute, there's sin in your lives. But the question we must ask ourselves is what they are saying true? Is the charge true? Because if it is, it doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what they've done. If you have sinned, then the objective truth is you have sinned. And you need to confess that sin and move on from it. And so if they listen to you, you have won your brother. And for those of you, and I think probably everyone in this room, every adult in this room has experienced this before, is there anything sweeter than restored fellowship after a brother may have sinned against you? And there's apologies. And typically it's apologies from both sides. And that relationship is restored. And you walk on, and this is what's so important for all of us, you walk on never to bring it up again. I think this has the most applicability with marriages. Because a spouse sins against us. We forgive them, but we put it in our back pocket. Because that would be something good to pull out next time he or she says something about that. And this is what we do. But you know what? That's sin. Because you know what? God doesn't do that with you. Because if He did, we would all be in the same state, condemned for eternity. But He casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. And when we ask for forgiveness, is it not strange that the only omniscient being who has ever lived and ever will live is the only one who has the ability to forgive and move on as though it never happened? And it's not just cheap grace. He doesn't wave a magic wand and say you're forgiven. No, the reason you're forgiven is because He placed your sin, your iniquity, and your guilt on His Son, and He poured out His judgment on your Son. That's why He forgives us. And so we forgive our brethren on the basis of the cross as well. Because you know what? God has forgiven them. God's not going to bring it up again. So who am I to bring it up again in an argument when it's convenient fodder and it's a trump card for whatever my spouse or my friend or my brother or my sister has to say? That's sin. That's sin. So we move on from it as best we can, as though it never happened. And sure, there will often be consequences. There will often be consequences. But we move on in the grace of God to His glory alone when we have been sinned against and that relationship is restored to sweet fellowship. That's what we are to do. You go to your brother. You show him his fault in private. In private. And if he listens, you've won him over. And the vast majority of times, that's all it will take. You haven't gone and you haven't slandered him. You haven't gossiped. You haven't masked the gossip in such a way that you've told a bunch of people, because that produces paranoia. We've all seen it. You think people are talking about you and you become paranoid. Sometimes rightfully so. But if you know that you're the only person that this has been told to, you can have trust in that individual and the body of believers is better for it. But sometimes a brother or a sister will not listen. And in that case, the Lord gives us steps for this. If the brother listens to you, you have won him over. Then in verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he doesn't listen, you take witnesses with you. Now these, in this context, are not necessarily witnesses who have witnessed the sin. Many times, if not most times, that's impossible. But these are witnesses that can confirm two things. Number one, that the offense and the charge, so to speak, I don't like to use that, that's too much legal jargon, but the offense is actually a sin biblically. These two witnesses say, you know what? You've gone to him in private. You've given him time. But he still doesn't see it as sin. Then you take two or three witnesses. You still keep the circle of people who are aware of this at a very minimum. And you tell them what's happened. And now it's appropriate to say, is this a sin? And as they go, they are witnesses affirming that what has happened is a sin. The second thing that they can confirm is that they have tried to help the offender recognize the nature of the sin. But if you have an NASB, you can see that here in verse 16, the words, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, are in all caps. And the reason for that is Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Because this was the standard of the Jewish courts. And this brings up an interesting point, because what Jesus Christ is saying right here is that the standard of the church, the standard of the local assembly, the standard of the congregation should be no less than the standards of the secular courts. And this is why Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you should not take a brother to court, because the church should be able, the church is able to deal with such offenses on its own without bringing in people who may not even be Christians to stand in judgment upon a brother or sister in Christ. After all, what does it do? What does it do to the name of Jesus Christ when two professing Christians, real very bold Christians, take one another to court, to small claims court? What does that do to the name of Jesus Christ? And then you bring in a pastor as a witness. Boy, that's going to do a lot of good. But we see things like this happen all the time. And what Jesus is saying is, deal with the sin in your own body. Don't involve others when you don't need to. Because if the church is operating properly, there will not be as much need for the civil courts. Because on the basis of two or three witnesses, the testimony is in fact affirmed. So you take witnesses. But there is a very real possibility that after taking witnesses, that the person will not repent. The person will not repent. Oftentimes, if this is the case, the person has become so hardened that they refuse to repent. It's become something of a very defensive posture. But there's still a step that is left. Actually, two steps. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, that is the witnesses, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. And the idea here is they still have an opportunity to repent. Don't tell it to the people outside. Don't go to your neighbor and say, we're having a meeting at church today and there's somebody in our church who's done X, Y, and Z. And that would be improper. Because a church is like a family. And would you do that to a loving family member? I hope not. I hope not. But you would go and you would tell it to the church. And the idea is not humiliation. The idea is not shame. The idea is prayerful restoration of the one who has sinned. As many of you know, we've had to go through this at this church one time, and it was one of the most painful things I personally and the elders at the time have ever had to do. You don't want to do it. But I will tell you as a personal testimony, it got down to the point that either we did that or we were in violation of Scripture. It becomes that serious. Hopefully and prayerfully the loving restoration. And you tell it to the church in a spirit of humility and love for the one who has offended. The offender, I should say. And there's still opportunity to repent. You don't tell it to the church and say, let's vote them out. You tell it to the church. Hopefully they're present. You plead with them. We want you back. We love you. This is not going to be held over your head because after it's dealt with, it is like it never happened before. We love you. You see, if a person doesn't feel loved by the congregation, if they feel judged, they feel stand condemned, I can assure you they won't repent. I can assure you they will not repent. But you lovingly, you go to them, you plead with them, you beg with them to recognize it for what it is and repent, and we will move on. And we will lovingly embrace you like nothing ever happened. And again, we're not going to hold it over your head either. But there's still an opportunity, there is still a potential that the individual will not repent. And so the Lord Jesus says after this, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If he refuses to listen to you, let him be. Listen to the church. Let him be as a Gentile or tax collector. You know what's one of the interesting points here is the church here, ekklesia in the Greek. The context here is the local assembly, the local congregation. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. Now, a Gentile was simply a pagan, someone who was not an Israelite, a Jew by birth, and someone who practiced paganism, maybe in the pagan temples and so on. But a tax collector was actually a little bit more serious because a tax collector was someone who was Jewish, who had been circumcised but then had become essentially a traitor, an outcast by choice, as one scholar has said. And both are, in the eyes of a Jew who would be reading Matthew, people to be avoided. But Jesus' point here is not to shame the individual even after they have been removed from the church. Because the practical implication here is that they are removed from the fellowship of that church. But what it does not mean is that you avoid them when you see them in the grocery store. That when they start walking up to you, you whisper to people as they walk by. No, what they've become, for all intents and purposes, the context here is they become as an unbeliever. It's that simple. They become as an unbeliever, and we would never do that to an unbeliever. Because the assumption then becomes, if they reject the different steps of church discipline, that there is a very good possibility that they're not even a believer. And then I hate to use this word, but the tactics then change. Because the practical implication of it is they need to be evangelized. They need the gospel at that point. They don't need to be judged. You can't judge anybody. You don't have the authority. You cannot condemn anybody. You do not have the authority. What you can do is proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Maybe that's the problem, you see. Because they're like a Gentile or a tax collector. Proclaim the gospel to them with the hopes that they will repent. Then in verse 18, one of the most misunderstood words of Jesus in all of Scripture, and it's important to understand it in this context. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What this does not mean is that the church or individuals within the church have the authority to say, I bind you to an individual. I often hear people praying, and they will say, I bind you, Satan. And if they're using this verse as the basis of that, they've taken it a little bit out of context. Okay, maybe a lot out of context. Because the context here is actually quite simple. What has happened is the church has gathered together and they have examined the scriptures and they have examined the actions of an individual who has yet to repent of apparent sin. And that church has gathered together and they have declared together that what this individual did is in fact sin according to the Word of God. That's what has happened. So that in this context, in the Greek, what is going on here is Jesus is simply saying this, that the binding, whatever the church binds, means the church has forbidden. It's bound to that person as sin. The church doesn't have the authority to declare what is sin and what is not sin apart from the scriptures. What the church does have the authority to do, though, is to examine the scriptures to say that sin, and I bind that sin to that individual that it will not spread throughout this congregation. So I've recognized it as sin. And to loose it means quite simply, it's not sin. We together have examined the scriptures and have determined that this is not sin, so we loose it. It can be loose in our congregation and that's fine. It may spread and that's fine and we don't have anything to worry about because it's not sin according to the Word of God. It's pretty simple. Leon Morris, the late scholar, actually passed away this past year. He writes this, Jesus is not giving the church the right to make decisions that will then become binding on God. Such a thought is alien from anything he is teaching. He is saying that as the church is responsive to the guidance of God, it will come to the decisions that have already been made in heaven. This is why Jesus actually here, he speaks in such a way that it has already been bound. The future perfect is what it is, technically. He says this, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. It's already been bound in heaven. Heaven has already declared its sin, revealed in the scriptures. All we are doing is affirming what heaven has already declared. And if it's not sin, heaven's already loosed it. It's okay. Don't worry, the problem may be with you. And that's what it simply means. And then he continues, or he concludes here in verse 19. Again, I say to you that if any two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. He continues, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Did you know that that verse was in a context here of church discipline? And the ramifications of this are powerful. They're simple, but they're powerful. Because what the Lord Jesus is saying is this. When we as a church gather together and we declare that something is sin, and we're treating somebody as though they're a non-believer, we're not telling them if they were to come into this church today, you can't come in. No, you're welcome to come in. We would ask that you would come to church just as we would any other unbeliever. But we have bound that sin that they have done, and we as a church have declared that that is sin and to be avoided. Not the individual, but the sin itself. And when we do that, who affirms us? Whose stamp of approval do we get? Well, in verse 19, again, I say to you that when two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. You get the stamp of approval of the Father. And then Jesus says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Jesus Christ is the standard of righteousness. And when we bind something as sin, Christ is in our midst because we've used the written word, which Jesus is the living word, to determine as the standard of sin what is sin. And that Jesus Christ is here in our midst because He has already declared, as has the Father, that that is indeed sin or not sin. And so these are the proper biblical steps to restoring a brother, to dealing with conflict, to resolving conflict in the local church. And quickly in closing, there are just a few implications of this, very quickly, that I want us to see here in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Just a few implications. Number one is unity of the body of Christ is very important to God. I would challenge you to look throughout the New Testament and look at the harsh words that the apostles have to say for those who create discord within the body of believers. Because as Mike said earlier in his prayer, order is paramount to God. Because our God is a God of order. If you're in a church service and you are a believer and something's going on that you're totally confused about and it leaves you in confusion, it's not of God. Because God is a God of order. God acts in a very clear and distinct manner. And that unity is the very nature of God. We worship one God, three distinct persons, all three perfectly unified. One God, three persons. As I've said so many times, there is both diversity but perfect unity within the Godhead. And this is why unity is so important to God, because it models the very nature of the triune God Himself. Secondly, we see that local church membership is very important. Brothers and sisters, if you're not a part of a local church, if you have not submitted yourself to membership to a local church, what you have effectively done is taken yourself out of the context of Matthew 18. There is no basis by which you can be held accountable biblically, because it always occurs within the context of the local church. I can go to a brother or sister in Christ, someone who claims to be a Christian, but if they don't listen to me, and then I take witnesses and they don't listen to the witnesses, what other recourse do I have? And it's not recourse that I'm trying to condemn them. I'm trying to help them. But what they've done is they put themselves in a situation that they cannot be corrected biblically. Local church membership is very important to the Lord. Number three, the nature of church membership is not what many of us are used to. Church membership requires commitment. Church membership requires commitment and submission. Because I am committed, if I'm part of a local church, to following Matthew 18. If I'm sinned against, I am required to go to that person immediately, or else I'm sinning against that person and ultimately against God. And if someone comes to me, I'm required to submit to the Word of God. So it requires submission. So if you're a part of a local church and it's because it's a social gathering, and that there's no idea, there's no intentionality within that local church that Matthew 18 is even to be addressed, maybe even in your church it's not even applied. I've talked to many friends and they say, well, our church is just too big, Brad. Does the problem rest with the church or with the Scriptures? Which one is required to change? The church. We are to submit ourselves to the Word of God. We are to submit ourselves to the Word of God. Number four, the regenerate church membership is absolutely essential. How can a group of people bind something scripturally if a majority of them are not even believers? Or if a high percentage of them are not believers? A non-believer has really no clue. They're just going to go with what the person next to him says. Who says that this is a sin? Raise your hand and I'll look now. Okay, it's a sin. That's what so often happens in unregenerate churches. This is one of the principles of Baptist life, that we try the best we can to have a regenerate church membership, that Matthew 18 will be taken seriously, that church membership will be taken seriously, that we will work together in a covenant relationship under the cross, just as the Scriptures say. Next, as Matthew 18 reveals the true nature and danger of sin and the life of a believer. It reveals the true nature. Sin that is left in private is very damaging. Sin that is left in private will eventually destroy the individual. The 20th century German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer actually was quite liberal, believe it or not. I know we we like to quote from him. And he had many incredible things to say, and this was one of them. This was one of them. And this actually, I found this to be one of the most profound statements on sin that I have ever read. Listen to what he says. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous in his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confessing, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. But God breaks the gates of brass and bars of iron. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God, and he finds the forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He is no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with the brethren. So the question then remains for us, does a sinner who confesses his sin have a safe place to fall here? That's the question before us. Does the sinner who confesses his sin, regardless of how heinous, have a safe place to fall in this congregation? Because if he doesn't, we are the ones who are in the wrong. We are the ones who do not fully understand that grace which saved us, that grace which wiped our slate clean, that grace which imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. And finally, loving restoration to the glory of God is always to be the motive for confronting a brother. And I close with Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourselves, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled by your grace. We are humbled that, Father, you sent our Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, perfect in every way, to die a sinner's death, to die a humiliating criminal's death because of us. And we exalt you, O Christ, for doing for us that which we could never do for ourselves. May we, O God, be so humbled by this grace that we are eager not to judge but to extend that grace to others. Be Lord in our lives that we might declare the glory of your name to others. In Jesus' name, amen.